I know that many of you thought that today I would be preaching on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace because it is so hot in here. And I promise you, I will probably be sweating like T.D. Jakes before the end of this sermon. So one of us at least will be in the fiery furnace. But no, that's not what I will be preaching on, in large part due to the fact that we preach expositorially here very often through books of the Bible. And we're in the middle of James. And we are about to discuss those verses that really are the crux of this entire sermon series. A couple of verses that tell us about the nature of true religion. And it got me thinking as to what most people in this world would associate religion with. I mean, when you say something along the lines of so-and-so does X religiously, what does that mean for most of us? Usually it means something along the lines that they are wholly and completely devoted to that thing. They do it methodically. They do it without ceasing. They never miss it. And it got me thinking that perhaps the first true religious zealot that I have ever read about or come across was probably a basketball player. All right? Really, a basketball player. See, the very first book that I ever read that was over 300 pages was the autobiography of a guy by the name of Pistol Pete Maravich. All right? I know that this is before many of your time in this church. Few people who might know who I'm talking about. But Pistol Pete was an incredible basketball player. And it was due largely to the fact that Pistol Pete was religious about his devotion to this sport. See, if you know his story at all, when Pistol Pete, it wasn't called Pistol back then, it was just Pete. When he was 7 years old, his dad came to him. And his dad was a basketball coach, and he said, "Pete, if you start playing basketball right now, and if you do everything I tell you to do, Pete, if you dribble and you do the drills and you shoot as many shots as I tell you to take, Pete, you could become one of the top 10 greatest basketball players of all time. And not only that, people will pay you to play basketball." See, Pete's dad preached to him a gospel. A gospel, good news about what might happen if Pete should devote himself religiously to this sport. If any of you know the story or you saw the cheesy movie about Pistol Pete in the 90s, you know that he went crazy with basketball. As the story goes, Pete would go to bed with a basketball in his hand. And when he would go to sleep, he would literally shoot the ball in the air every single night until he fell asleep. He would play, as he estimates, 6 to 10 hours of basketball a day in the summers. And after school, he would play basketball all day during the school year. Pistol Pete was a religious basketball player. He also records that when he would go to the movie theater, he would dribble the basketball next to him in the theater. You might think that would only get one hand, but he would switch halfway through the movie to the other side of the aisle so that he could dribble with his other hand. His dad would eventually take him out on drives, make him put his arm outside of the car, and the dad would sporadically speed up or slow down for Pete to try to get used to changing his dribble. As Pete puts it, he was possessed and even roboticized by basketball. That's his words. That's how he described it. And I remember when I was a young man, I was reading this story about Pistol Pete. And like most young men, I wanted Pete to just, because I knew a little bit about Pete. I knew he became a believer. And I wanted this story to be about how Pete was both the greatest basketball player ever and the greatest Christian ever. I was just expecting it to get better and better and better about how great a basketball player this man was and how great a Christian he was, right? That's what we want to see. But see, the truth is, Pete's religious devotion to basketball was his unbecoming. Very early on in life, Pete, because of the regimented way he would play basketball, let every other aspect of his life go. It's to say that the discipline that he cultivated with this sport never translated into a disciplined sort of living. And as a result, After being one of the greatest college basketball players of all time, he very swiftly fell into alcoholism. He started searching, became a member of all sorts of different religions under the sun, gave himself to odd spirituality and nutrition, and fell into depression at various points because this thing that he had devoted himself to religiously could not save. Well, today we're going to talk about true religion. And very sadly, sometimes the religion that we devote ourselves even inside of a church is frankly headed for the same sort of train wreck as the life of Pistol Pete Maravich after devoting himself religiously to basketball. This is a very heavy sermon for us to hear, to ask ourselves what the fruit and product of our religion is. So I'm going to read this passage. It has difficult things to say, and before I do, I'm going to ask the Lord God to open our hearts and ears to hear it. And then I'll say this is God's word, and if you would respond by saying thanks be to God, we will sing the Gloria Patri together to honor this word of God. So bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we are an inherently religious people. We are naturally inclined to devote ourselves to things and to do so methodically and religiously. Lord King of Kings, please speak to us through your word today. And Holy Spirit, open our ears to receive this hard word. And open our ears to hear and to receive the gospel that is spoken and implied all throughout it. Father, I ask this in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Here's what we read. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is God's word. Now, for anyone who was listening to that passage as I read it, you could probably pretty quickly discern that there are at least two types of religion. There's true religion, and there is religion that is empty and useless, false religion. I'm going to throw one more kind of religion out there that especially speaks to our day. It's another type of false religion, but it's known as no religion, okay? That's one that we prefer, right? You've got true religion, false religion, then you've got, I want nothing to do with religion. That's the no religion group. We'll talk about them too. And before I delve into this passage, I want to just briefly discuss the nature of all three of these various religious perspectives, because they're all indeed religious. To begin, I want to talk about false or worthless religion, empty religion, as James calls it. A religion can be false for one of two reasons. It can be false because everything it's based on and everything it centers around is fundamentally false. Okay? In that respect, we would say there are all sorts of false religions under the sun. They have no saving power. And we would have to say this about Islam. We would have to say this about Buddhism and Hinduism. From the very get-go, regardless of how they're practiced, they are indeed false, and they cannot yield life. Jeremiah the prophet spoke about religions like these in the Old Testament. He said to the people of Israel, "What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" This is a very important passage for understanding false religion. Jeremiah tells us that false religions are based on teachings that are empty, and you are bound to become like the emptiness that you worship. That is to say, we are a people who are always going to become like that thing that we worship. If Pistol Pete worshiped basketball, it shouldn't be difficult for anyone of us to tell that basketball cannot fulfill all that you are in need and desire. That might be taken as a basic truth, a truism here. But when it comes to the other religions of the world, we believe the same thing. They have gods that are ultimately empty and false. But see, there's a more insidious type of false religion. And that is a type of religion that gives lip service to things that are true and taints them. Taints them with false teachings. Taints them with false practices. And the scary thing is, they could use all of the same sorts of words that you're used to hearing. They could talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel and just get them all wrong. In which case, the religion that you're describing is false, even as it uses and masquerades as if it were a religion that were true. This is the sort of thing we have to be on our guard against most of all in the context of a Bible-believing Christian church. You see, the scary thing about false religion is that in some sense you have all the right causes. You have the sacrament, you have the Word of God, you have confession. And yet, you don't get any of the effects that one would expect from true religion. Causes without effects. And the reason for that is that those causes themselves are tainted. The Lord Jesus, for example, tells us, "This people," speaking of the Pharisees, "they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus condemns the Jewish religion as represented by the Pharisees of the day because it was tainted and filled with all sorts of false teachings, things that were made up by mere people. And if it's any surprise to you, I want to point this out. The worship we do in this church, our liturgy, could be done in such a way that it was completely a matter of false worship. Now, if you haven't noticed, our liturgy has 5 points. How many people have noticed that at some point? Anyone? All right. We begin with a call to worship, where we respond to that call to worship using a biblical psalm, and we speak the words the Holy Spirit has given us back to our Maker. We could do a call to worship differently. We could do it this way. I could call you to worship and to respond however you feel like it. And some of you may choose to paint. Others of you may choose to do interpretive dances. Others may choose to fly kites. And still others may choose to play board games. We have done a call to worship. But our response, none of those things were things that were prescribed to us by God for how to worship Him. You'd probably leave here thinking that Christianity had something to do with suiting your own fancy or doing whatever it is that you enjoy. That would be false worship. We could move on. We could even go on. Let's take the next part of our service. We confess our sin, right? I could get up here and lead you in a confession of sin and confess all sorts of things as sins that were not really sins. And this would be false worship. I could get up here and say, "Lord, please forgive us for offending people with the truth." And I could make you all feel bad for speaking the truth to people around you. I could get up here and we could confess sins about how we were too prone to speaking our needs to one another and laying burdens on one another. And frankly, we shouldn't be bothering the other people in this church. We should keep to ourselves more. I could confess that as a sin, couldn't I? And we have done all the same things that we normally do. And guess what? It has now become false worship. We could go on. I could preach sermons where what I spoke to you was all sorts of good advice about how to be successful. I could maybe tell you all sorts of stories that are nowhere to be found in the Bible and make that my primary text for teaching. And that would be false worship. We could even do the Lord's Supper together. I could mess that up. I could maybe say, "Listen, you guys aren't holy enough, so only I am going to partake of the bread and the wine. The rest of you can remain in your seats." I could have you all partake in it and then come up here and say, "Guys, guess what? The significance of this meal, the reason why it's so small, is because God is trying to teach you to deny yourself all pleasures and to teach you to not eat and drink too much." And all of a sudden, what we have done, our whole liturgy, has become false worship. And you can imagine the effects that that would have on you. If I told you our primary sacrament as Christians existed to let you know to eat less, you might leave here rather joyless, right? If I told you this religion was primarily about self-help, you would probably leave here with not a lot of good news to preach to your neighbor. You'd have a lot of good advice for them, perhaps. But what we do in this place can be turned sour the minute it departs from this good word that we believe. And so it is. False religion. And it's because of false religion, let me suggest to you, that we have this other big group in our midst, those who are committed to no religion. There is nothing worse than a lifeless, dead, misguided body of believers who comes together every week to feel good about themselves on Sunday, and no life or love or grace or mercy emanates from that people. And it's for that reason that we live in a culture that has by and large said, I'll take no religion. No, thank you. And as a result, the non-religious, many of them will pursue the effects of religion while jettisoning the cause. They will try to go out and be moral. They will try to go out and have incredible spiritual experiences, right? What is the Oprah religion that we all know of? Spirituality. They recognize they need these things. There's something in them that calls out for something more than what we see in this life. And yet they're not going to come here and worship God as He has asked. In the history of Christian thought, somewhere around the 18th century, if you've never heard the name, it's a big name, Friedrich Schleiermacher, tried to reconstruct the entire Christian religion, all based around nothing more than the feeling of dependence upon some greater and higher being. All of the classic Christian doctrines like the Trinity, the vicarious atonement, they all took a back seat. What Schleiermacher was interested in was religious feeling. And there are people today who love religious feelings, but at the end of the day, lack the foundation of true worship. Others went another direction. Liberal theology, by and large, in the 18th and 19th centuries was centered on just doing good. Again, allowing the doctrines that define the faith to take us a back seat. And that's the kind of religion that people love today who are non-religious. They want people to do good things, and they want feelings, but they are not ready to approach God as He has asked. Well, this leads us to the third category that we need to keep in mind, and that's true religion. Very clearly, James in this passage has some notion that there is a true religion. He says if someone thinks himself to be religious, and then goes on to not be able to tame his tongue, his religion's useless. But what does that mean? If someone thinks they're religious, but they're really not, if they don't practice it, well, then there must be a true sort of religion. And James, as we know, was a thoroughly religious man, overseeing church councils, sending out missionaries. And the next passage here, talking about the formal gathering of the church with advice to preachers and teachers, allusions to baptism. He talks about all these things that we call religion. And so James is clearly a religious individual, and yet, from what we just read, many of you might be mistaken to think that James has fundamentally defined religion in terms of simply doing good deeds. What are the things that James mentioned? Well, visiting widows and orphans, right? Taming the tongue, keeping ourselves unstained from the world. What I've got to convey to you guys is this point right here. James is describing the effects of true religion as if they were religion itself. We do this all the time. Some of you, well, you have a wife and you say something like, my wife, man, she was my salvation when I met her. What do you mean when you say that? That your wife, when you found her, she's not salvation as if that's like a gaseous thing that you met. She brought you great blessing, and you define her by the blessing she brings. The same way we'll say that our God is a consuming fire. Not that God is a fire, that's a metaphor as it is, but because our God brings judgment and justice. James right here is defining true religion by its effects. He's not denying that there's a gathering where we do religious things, but he's saying, here's what religion looks like after we leave the building. What James is saying is that the legitimacy of what we do in here is proven by what we do when we leave these doors. Follow me there? James is later going to talk about faith and say the reality of faith is proven by our works. At the end of the day, faith and faith alone saves. And at the end of the day, our religious communion with God is real as a thing in itself, but it is proven and vindicated when we leave this place and we are different than the rest of the world. So what we are going to do is we are going to look at these three areas that James has mentioned. And we're going to try to work our way backwards from these effects of service and personal sanctity and taming our tongue and try to understand what sort of religious practice he would have been involved in on Sunday, supposing that it could produce these sorts of people and these sorts of fruits. So turn with me to the first one. The first thing we read about is the failure to bridle our tongue. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now guys, if James tells us that a false religion is marked by the fact that you go into the church and then you exit the church with a tongue that is filthy, what does that tell us about one of the primary things we must be doing in worship? Speaking. Presumably, we're doing a lot of talking in here, such that we ought to expect that when someone leaves here, their talking is different. Now, let's look at how our talking ought to be different. He talks specifically about bridling our tongues. This means keeping our tongues from sin. Now, this is a difficult topic because so many things that the Bible calls sin with our tongue have been recently excised. Recently been cut off in so many circles of Christianity. Let's take the first one, profanity. A lot of people today will tell you the Bible nowhere condemns profanity. You ever heard that? Right? And so people will go out and curse up a storm and leave this place where we have worshiped God with his tongue and speak in a lewd fashion. Their normal rationale is this. The only thing we're told not to say in the Bible is to take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't say anything about these other curse words. Although, of course, we are told to refrain from coarse speech, but since it doesn't define our modern-day swear words, people generally will make the argument that they're okay. I want to impress a few things on you. The reason that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain and treat it as a common thing is because God is supremely holy. We ought not invoke his name when we're angry. We ought not to invoke his name to curse other people. Because God is holy. Who is the image of God? We are the image of God. The reason why the death penalty was given in the Bible is because it was seen as an offense on the Creator, because we are an image of the Creator. Guess what the majority of our swear words are today? They are words that make light of sexual acts or parts of the body. Two of the most holy things that God has made for humanity to ever do or receive as gifts. And to treat them as a profane or unholy thing, and to use words which set them out as if they were unholy and profane, is to break that same commandment. Lewd and coarse speech. Not only do we sometimes succumb to lewd and coarse speech, we are also prone to complaining. Are we not? How many of you, if you're honest with yourself, it is really hard for you, really difficult, to primarily speak with your spouse or the people closest to you about things that are fundamentally good? Most of the time, the things that are most interesting for you to bring up are things that are fundamentally complaints. Very honestly, just ask yourself this. Your wife or husband gets home, and what's the first thing you want to lay down? Is it a pile of complaints? Do you sometimes find yourself when you hear a story about someone you don't like, or even someone you do, that's bad, almost giddy and excited to tell that story to the first person you encounter and can justify why they need to hear it too? Right? We are prone to complaining. We are prone to gossip. Some of us are just plain prone to caustic speech. We're just angry. We're just prone to breaking things and breaking people down. And on top of all that, we're prone to lies. How many of us can say, in all honesty, that when given the opportunity to explain some accomplishment or something that you've done, you first of all want to embellish it, or if there's something bad that you've done, you somehow want to decrease how bad it was? Just by a little bit even. Right? This is what we do. And yet James tells us that true religion is not to be marked by these things. False religion is us coming into this place and speaking one way and leaving without allowing that speech to affect us in every area of our life after we've gone. No religion is refusal to confess any faith because you don't feel like it, and therefore allowing your tongue to either run rampant or to speak blessings depending on how you feel without any principle behind it. True religion is coming here to confess a truth about the gospel, God and ourselves, because we believe them and because we know we need to believe them more. Because we believe them and we are yet crying, Lord, please help me in my unbelief. If you have any question about why we do the things in this church, why you're talking so much, doing responsive readings, here's why. It's because our tongues, this is what they are. They are instruments for God's glory that are being tuned for a heavenly choir. That are being tuned for a place and a choir that never ceases to sing God's praises. That is why we speak the way we speak in here. Because your tongue needs to be reshaped. It needs to be changed. And we come here to receive the grace of God in changing it. You might ask ourselves, how can we go out and be prone to lying when we come here every Sunday to confess our sins? To just acknowledge the reality about ourselves and how dark it is. We should not be prone to lying then. Same right, we might ask, how can we be given to lewd speech when we have come here week in and week out to confess holy things about our God? We might ask ourselves, how can we be gossips and tear people down when we have come here to confess a gospel that brings us together and saves and gives life? We might ask, how can our lips be filled with complaining when we have devoted them to praising God for the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of His work? That's why we speak here, brothers and sisters. That's why we sing here. Because we have received grace and we want our tongues to be filled with that grace. Well, we go on. In James's description of false religion, I'm going to discuss the last point first, and we'll discuss the widows and orphans last. He says this, that pure and undefiled religion involves keeping oneself unstained from the world. We are to be unstained by this world outside. What false religion does to mock this is it has people who show up to church on Sunday. They get all nice and neat. They wouldn't wear shorts like Scott Hedgecock. They come real nice and they wear a tie. And they look really good. And they even get mad at people for wearing hats or something like that. Or if you're chewing in the foyer or something like that, chewing gum. There's a problem there. They come and they get real nice and neat so that they can check off the list. They've done their church for the week, and then they go out into the world and they live exactly like it. That is to say, they believe that by coming into church, and just showing up and taking a dip in our pool, that they are holy. As opposed to thinking of church as a place where we go to be built up, encouraged, and to pursue holiness that we take with us into the world. As a light. As something refreshing and different. Salt in a world that has lost its saltiness. False religion, therefore, means being entirely taken by the unsanctified things of the world. Being given to immediate pleasure. Ask yourselves how many of you, your primary disappointments and your primary joys come from the enjoyment of immediate pleasures, and your primary frustrations come from the loss of those pleasures. That's what the book of Proverbs calls folly. Living life with your eyes and your sights set on those things which cannot ultimately satisfy, and treating them as if they were ultimate. That is what it means to be stained by this world. How many of us are prone to use people as opposed to regarding people as our brothers and sisters with whom we will worship and spend eternity and ought to have no offense against? You're greedy, perhaps. How many of us would say just as well that honestly, we're downright afraid of the world? The things in this world which are indicative of power, they scare us. When we see political movements that we regard as opposed to us, we're afraid. We don't know how to respond. When you're in a workplace with hostile bosses or coworkers, your first response is fear. That's the response of the world. That is how we are taught to think. How many of us find ourselves just envying the world? Maybe we're managing to refrain from the actual deeds and activities of sin. And yet, contrary to Proverbs 23:17, we let our hearts envy sinners. We look at people around us, and we envy the fact that they perhaps get to spend their days in wanton pleasure, and we wish we were there with them. That is to be stained by the world. And how many of us, honestly, our beliefs and our views are utterly susceptible to the ebb and flow of culture? You hear that the Supreme Court rules DOMA unconstitutional, and the majority of people around you think that homosexual relationships are perfectly fine, and as a result, you go, it's probably not a problem. People I know and respect have no issue with this. And your views are primarily shaped by the world. I need to let you guys know something. Our Savior was not crucified because he came telling the world everything that their itching ears wanted to hear. It would be pretty much a wonder how that man ever managed to get crucified, would it not? He came preaching things that were unthinkable. And this gospel that we believe is always going to offend, and we must not be afraid of the world, and we must certainly not be stained by the aims and hopes and desires of the world. False religion does exactly that. No religion, on the other hand, option two, doesn't have to even worry about consistency in these things, because there is no religion, there is no ultimate principle. So you will either refrain from activities because at the moment you find them gross, or you will indulge them because at the end of the day it suits your fancy. No religion. Don't get me wrong, no religion is thoroughly methodic. And they band together in groups and they have support, and they are oftentimes very unfriendly to the people who don't subscribe to their non-religion. But indeed, it's an option. But then what is true religion? True religion is coming to church because you have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you keep returning so that you can be sanctified all the more. All the more. You know that you cannot maintain or persist with anything like a vestige of holiness apart from the people of God. And therefore, one of the basic features of true religion you would expect is showing up. I mean, this is a brain bender right here, but just being here is what the first step to true religion. Coming out of the world for a definite period of time and into the company of the saints who are going to build you up. You can't have church over computers. You can't have church over your cell phone. You can have church when you come out of the world from which you hope to be sanctified, cleansed, and washed, and come into a people that are holy. You can't have true religion just by going on nature walks. I love nature walks. I love to hike. I feel tremendously close to God there. But we should all be scared if we ever feel inclined to say that we feel closer to God either in the presence of unbelievers or apart from believers altogether. Because our Lord Jesus told us where He could be found. When two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present with them. Whatever spiritual blessing you feel on the nature walk, if it inclines you to abandon the body of believers, I've got bad news for you. That is not the Spirit of God speaking to you. The Lord Jesus, through His apostles, tell us, He says to us, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. But be sanctified. Just as well, we would say that true religion is marked by partaking of a sacrament that challenges all of our beliefs about the world and where true power lies. If you find yourself inclined to fear the world, to believe in these mighty nations, to believe in these powerful business owners and their real ability to destroy you, come and be challenged by this table. This table will challenge you to view the world in a completely different light. Right here, the King of Kings, the God of Gods, who governs all things in a rather humble form, has promised to meet you, to empower you, to fill you up here. The world thinks that is crazy. And if you are stained with the vantage point of the world, you are never going to be able to come to this table and believe it. But in fact, you do come to this table to challenge your natural inclinations, to believe what you see with your eyes, to believe the things that are right in front of you, and have a new perspective about a heaven reality that can work through the lowest and simplest things in this world, and about a heavenly future that says there is a celebration, a feast to be had, that is going to make all of the joys and fleeting pleasures of this life look like a joke. True religion is going to be marked by sacraments that challenge. And true religion is going to be marked by a preaching of the word and a perspective on this world that you could never gain. That you could never gain from simply walking with the crowds that populate all of our society. You could never have a perspective of a God who saves or a gospel of God's grace apart from this word preached. See, we can see from the effects of religion that we would be sanctified. We can see from the effects what its causes must be. All of these things that we read throughout the scriptures and that we labor to do right here. But here we come to what is perhaps the most judging and difficult verses before us. It's at the beginning of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. You know what the remarkable thing about that is? I have never met anyone in my entire life who would look with any disdain on visiting widows and orphans. I've never met anyone in my entire life who didn't think that that was a perfectly noble thing to do. Anybody? You meet people who, some Grinch, Some curmudgeon who just despises meeting widows and orphans and visiting them with help and care. I've never met that person. What that must mean is that the problem is not that this isn't completely obvious. That's not the problem. With respect to religion, whatever it does and whatever it supplies, telling people this is the case and that this is good is not the problem. Every day our conscience tells us this is good. For those of us who have not had our conscience seared with a hot iron and become a sociopath, everybody agrees. And yet the problem is that there are any number of false religions under the sun that will applaud this sort of thing, but is either indifferent or flat out hostile in actuality to really doing these things. Right? There are all sorts of people who are all about taking care of widows and orphans, and then when you actually start defining who widows and orphans are, well, then that's where things get complicated. There's not as much concern about children who might as well be orphaned in their womb because they will never leave it. Well, then that's a little more complicated. Not sure we need to visit them with aid and help and justice. Also, there will be those who campaign all over the globe to get you and people more wealthy than them and everyone else to give all sorts of money to help widows and orphans, but have never lifted a finger to come into the presence of those who are distressed, and yet parade with a high and mighty moralism, telling all of the rest of us what we ought to do. False religion. And in fact, there's also this tendency among all of us to say, yeah, I'm all for helping widows and orphans. And what you really mean is that if a widow came by your door that day at around noon when you weren't busy and said she needed some help and you asked her if she was hungry, you'd be happy to make her a hot pocket. But other than that, that's really not what you mean when you say you're all for helping widows and orphans. And as soon as it becomes inconvenient, well, that really wasn't what we had in mind. One of the things that I have had impressed upon me in my life in ministry is this. Ministry is absolutely never, ever convenient. If you're looking for a ministry that is convenient, you are not looking for a ministry. You're looking for a hobby, which might every now and again provide opportunities to speak the gospel to people around you, but even then it will probably be inconvenient mid-golf swing, okay? It's always inconvenient. I tell my wife this, when I have opportunities to share the gospel with people, for some reason, whenever that happens, my son is screaming, my wife has to go, I've got 5 things to do that day, and I've got 10 reasons to not do it. Much less to do something really difficult, to actually visit those in distress with substantial help. False religion sits comfortable with that. And they speak a religion they do not practice. No religion, on the other hand, they are gracious and they are kind, not on principle, but when they feel like it, or they're not, when they don't feel like it. And it's a very difficult group of people to manage with. I've been in the presence of many non-religious people, and it has been remarkable how that pendulum swings. Brothers and sisters, it should not be that way for us. See, true religion is this. Being gracious and just, not because we know that we should be or we have been told to be, but because we have been granted God's grace. And because we want to know and indulge that grace all the more. See, you might say that merciful deeds, caring for those in distress, they are not necessary to secure our salvation. But they are certainly necessary to know and to indulge that salvation. That's to say, they are necessary for you to know the depths of what you have been given. You'll consider with me for a moment. We give ourselves Because we have received from God Himself. When we go into the presence of those who are in distress, we don't simply go because it's a good deed. We go because we want to know and participate in carrying that cross and condescending with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not that we can accomplish salvation from it, but because we can know that Lord who does it in a more intimate fashion than we otherwise could. We do the same thing. We go and visit those in distress because guess what? It may very well be the truest picture of who you really are. When I've spent time in these last couple of weeks with my friend Trevor, on a bed where he's incapable of speaking, incapable of moving, cannot even cry out to God in prayer for himself. And I come beside his bed and I do that for him. That man in the bed is the closest picture to you and me that I could ever see. Some of us complain sometimes. Your spouse or people around you will talk about the gospel and you'll say, you know what, it just doesn't seem real to me right now. Just, you know, there's a day when that cut me, it struck me. It doesn't seem real right now. You need to spend time with people who are in distress. You need to see how dark and low the depths of our sin and our suffering will bring us. And you need to pray for the grace of a God who is powerful. And there you will be reminded of the power of this gospel. And its reality will thrive and flourish there. The truth is that every single one of us, think about this passage. James could have said, true religion is visiting those who are lowly, those who are in distress, those who are uncomfortable. He could have said any of those things. But he chose widows and orphans. Those two phrases are phrases that, in a certain sense, apply to every single one of us. We were like a people without a father, right? In our sin, estranged. We were like a widow, like Ruth, who had no chance to marry, but was approached by a husband who took care of our sin. That is what we are. If you want a picture for what we are, we must look to those in distress. Look at Ezekiel 16:4. This is for us, Trinitas Church. As for your birth, on the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with the water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day of your birth. But when I passed by and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like the plants of the field. That's us. And if we are a people who have experienced that, we are false and untrue to everything we believe if we have no inclination to bless those who are in distress. The word visit, it doesn't mean just show up and have a visit. Things you think of, a visit. That's not what it means. It means to show up with aid. In the Old Testament, God would visit widows and orphans, and He would even give them justice if they were oppressed. We ought to be a people looking and searching for those who are broken. All of this implies a certain sort of religion. A religion where in the walls of this church, first of all, we preach the gospel. That you were that dead man who was saved. And you were dead because of your own sin. And that sin was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the penalty paid for it. But we, on top of all that, must be a people who are commissioned. You don't come into this church just to hear and to leave and forget about it till next Sunday. And we end church every time we worship with a commission to go out. We do that for a reason. Because we want you to take this with you. The body and blood of Christ we come to feast upon, we want you to take that with you. And we leave you with a blessing and a commission to preach the gospel unto the ends of the world. At this time, I'm going to pray. We're going to take an offering. This offering isn't you buying your salvation. This offering is us participating in true religion so that when we visit the lowly, we can take care of basic needs. We have in our printed liturgies, Deuteronomy 14, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien and the orphan and the widow according to all your commandments." That's why we come here, to practice true religion. Bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we are judged. We are judged when we read about this true religion. Because we are not perfect practitioners of it. Oh Lord, we praise you that you were obedient unto death. One who literally gave himself and all that he was to those who were lowly to save a people. You were a man who is unstained by the world in any measure or degree. And a man who bridled his tongue so that nothing but wisdom and truth in life dripped from it. Lord Jesus Christ, we follow you because we believe in you. We worship you because we trust in your work. And Lord, we ask that we would be given the power by your Spirit to follow in your train. That we might know this gospel more and more. Oh, Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.